Thanks for listening to the Gospel and Life podcast. Today, Tim Keller addresses some of the challenges and objections many people have when considering the claims of Christianity. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you'd take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right down on to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The word of the Lord.
This passage is telling us about an argument Jesus had with some Sadducees. We'll talk about who they are in a minute. On a subject which is interesting. It's always been interesting. It's talk shows, movies, stories, magazine articles, books. Is there life beyond death? Is there life beyond this time and space lifespan? Is there afterlife? And Jesus' statement is pretty interesting, especially in light of where we have been in the 20th century. That modern times are, to say the least, deeply skeptical. In our modern times, we have become deeply skeptical that there really can be anything we really can be sure of after death. It may be changing, in the last 10 years or so, but let me tell you, just if you want the essence of what the 20th century said about afterlife, there's a there's a terrifying story that Franz Kafka tells. It's in his novel, The Trial. And in the novel, The Trial, around chapter 9, there's a parable that's discussed by a couple of characters. And the parable goes like this. A man came to the city because he wanted to go before the law. He wanted to go before the bar of justice. Maybe he had a case to make or he had a question to ask, but he wanted to go before the law. And he was directed to a building. And in that building, he was directed to a door. And when he got to the door was ajar. It was cracked open, but there was a guard there. And the guard said, "Maybe later, but not now. You can't go in now. I'm the guard. You can't go in yet." And so he got out a stool and directed the man to sit there. And so he did. And he sat for hours, and he sat for days, and he sat for weeks. And the guard wouldn't let him in, but he wouldn't go home because he came more and more to see that this is what he wanted. He wanted to go before the law. He wanted to admittance to the bar. He wanted to go before the bar of justice. And the glimmer of hope he had that he would get in was enough to keep him there. He wouldn't go anywhere else. This is what he wanted. This is what he needed. But the years began to go by and the guard wouldn't let him in. And bit by bit, he lost everything he even owned because he sent for what wealth and what possessions he still had, and in pieces he gave them to the guard. Again and again and again, the guard always took them, but never let him in. He kept saying, "If I give you this, will you let me in?" He said, "Well, I can't promise anything," and he takes it, then he wouldn't let him in. And the years go by, and the years go by, and he gets older, and he gets smaller, and finally, he realizes he's near the end of his life. He realizes his life is ebbing away, and as he's getting near the end of his life, as he's dying, he begins to see a radiance on the other side of the door. A radiance. And finally he realizes he's at the end, and he realizes he only has a breath left. And suddenly a question occurs to him, and he calls the guard over. And with his last breath, he says, "I just thought of something. Everybody wants to get into the law. Everybody wants to get before the bar of justice. So why is, after all these years, why am I the only one who have ever seen here? Why is no one else waiting here? Why is no one else sought admission?" And the guard, very impassively, with just a little bit of a smile, says, "Well, no one else could be admitted here, because this door was built and made only for you. And now I'm going to shut it." And that's the story. That's Franz Kafka. And you would, and you know, the mistake that students have made in literature classes for decades has been, when they have to discuss this, the mistake they make is they look at the details, and they try to figure out the details, and they say, "What does the door represent, and what does the guard represent, and what does the law represent, and what does the radiance represent?" But if you just stand back, and you just stand back and get the impact of the whole story, and it's unmistakable and it's terrifying. The message is that what is ultimately true and real may tease us, but is forever inaccessible to us. What is ultimately real and true, beyond the door, see, it may tease us, but it is ultimately inaccessible to us. But Jesus Christ's vision that he gives us of what is beyond the door is so utterly opposite to that as to just be amazing, and that's what I want to do. Let's look at what Jesus Christ says about what's on the other side of the door. And Jesus answers the Sadducees who ask a question about the afterlife, and if you look at Jesus' answer in the second half of the text, you'll see that there is actually a rebuke, an argument, and a promise. There's a rebuke, an argument, and a promise. A stern rebuke, a remarkable argument, and an amazing promise. Now let's first of all look at the rebuke, and that's in verse 29. And in order to understand it and learn from it, we first have to figure out who these Sadducees are and what's the point and what's the question about. And it starts off by saying that same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now the Sadducees, here's the best way, it's a slight oversimplification, but not much. The Sadducees were almost the exact opposites of the Pharisees. You say, "Oh no, you know, I can't even keep them straight." But they're really almost the opposite. The Sadducees were aristocratic, educated, priestly families who inherited the priesthood, and as a result had this place in society of great status and honor and wealth. They're aristocratic and educated, and though they believed in God, they believed in a very stripped-down, non-supernaturalistic version of the traditional faith. They believed in God, and they believed only in the five books of Moses, by the way. They did not believe in the prophetic writings like Isaiah or Daniel or anything like that. They didn't accept it as scripture, and here's why. They believed in a kind of stripped-down ethical version of the faith. They said, "We believe in God, and we believe the purpose of life is to be a good person." But they did not believe, for example, that there was a coming kingdom of the Messiah who would liberate everything. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a future judgment day. In Acts chapter 23, for example, this is what Luke says about them. He says, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angels, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." In other words, they had a kind of stripped-down, ethical, non-supernaturalistic version of the faith. The Pharisees were exactly the opposite, very, very moral, and very much the opposition of the Sadducees. In fact, here's where I mean it's a slight oversimplification, but not much. Just like so often happens, the Pharisees were moralistic conservatives. The Sadducees were relativistic liberals. The Pharisees' constituency was amongst the lower and middle class, and they tended to be conservative moralists. The Sadducees' constituency was amongst the wealthy and the educated classes, and they tended to be liberal relativists. and they really disliked each other. And the Sadducees came because they did not believe in the afterlife, judgment day, resurrection, or anything like that. And they come to Jesus and they ask a question. And the question is a little difficult when you first read it, because the question about an institution that we don't know much about. They said, "Teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him." Now, this is something that's called levirate marriage. And actually, it was a very merciful provision in the Mosaic Law. It's in Deuteronomy 25. In ancient, traditional, agrarian, patriarchal cultures, if a woman got married and then her husband died and she had no children before they could have children, she was in a terrible situation. She couldn't just go out and get a job. She had no children to care for her. And because she'd been married, she was unlikely to get someone else to marry her. And therefore, in Deuteronomy 25, Moses provided that said, if a man died, leaving his wife and they were childless, that his brother, someone else in the family, would marry her and keep her in the family. And it was actually a very merciful way of dealing with widows, which is a great problem in the ancient world. Let's not think about that, because that whole institution that has nothing more to do with our subject. Because what they did was they brought out the institution of levirate marriage, because it's only in that situation that something like this could happen. He says, "Now imagine," they say to Jesus, "there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife. And therefore, the first brother-in-law marries her. But then he dies, and it's another brother-in-law married, and then he dies." Now, we don't know where these people are living or what they're eating. You know, obviously, or maybe they're just having a terrible string of bad luck. But the whole point is, it's a hypothetical situation. And it's designed to make the afterlife look stupid. It's designed to make the afterlife look absurd. It says, now, here's a woman, she dies, she's had seven husbands. Whose spouse is she? Who is her husband in the resurrection? Now, it's a wedge question. And it's a wedge question because it's designed to make Jesus look stupid. Not just the afterlife look stupid, it's designed to make Jesus look stupid. Because if Jesus sort of laughs with them and says, yes, how absurd, then all the conservatives who believe in the afterlife will reject him. But if, on the other hand, he tries to give some kind of convoluted argument, well, the first guy is the real husband, or the seventh guy is the real husband, or something like that, then of course, the sophisticated liberal people are going to laugh at him. But either way, he'll be discredited. Now, that's the background. Now we can see how Jesus responds. And the first thing he does, he goes on to show that their argument is flawed. But first, before he does anything else, he just smacks them. I think it's fair. He says, "You are in error." And in the Greek, it's a little more strong than it comes out in the English. What he's really looking, before he tells them anything about the argument, before he takes the argument apart and refutes them and so forth, he says, "You're just wrong. You're completely wrong." He rebukes them. And I want to learn from that for a second. I want to stop for about 3 or 4 minutes and say, what do we learn from this rebuke of the Sadducees? And here's what we learn. Jesus rebukes the Sadducees, and Jesus is attacked by the Sadducees, who are the polar opposite and the enemies of the Pharisees. Why is this principle that operates in most political situations not holding? What is the principle? Well, the principle is, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Or at least, the enemy of my enemy is my ally. Or at least, the enemy of my enemy is my co-belligerent or something. When I see someone attacking my sworn enemy, I feel good, I cheer for them, but that's not what happens here. What's so intriguing is, we all know that the Pharisees attacked Jesus, that the Pharisees couldn't stand Jesus, and that Jesus attacked the Pharisees, and that he hated Phariseeism terribly. But now you have to see that Jesus also was attacked by the Sadducees, and that he rebukes the Sadducees. Now, what does this mean? This is extremely important. If you want to understand the gospel, you have to understand this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not, ultimately, a derivative of any particular human party or category. It's not a form of liberalism. It's not a form of conservatism. But it's also nothing halfway in the middle. Yes, it's true that the Pharisees attacked Jesus because they smelled a Sadducee, and the Sadducees attacked Jesus because they smelled a Pharisee. But it wasn't because he was halfway in the middle. Let me show you why. What's the gospel? See, this rebuke of the Sadducees, this seeing that Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees both hated Jesus, is so important to understanding the gospel today. What's the gospel? At least this. God is a God of justice. Sin and evil have inflicted a great misery in the world, and God is a God of justice, and he can't just overlook that. He hates oppression, he hates wickedness, he hates evil. But Jesus Christ has come and satisfied God's justice. Jesus Christ has come and lived a perfect life, and he's died a death in the death that we deserve, the penalty of sin, in our place. There is a divine justice before whom we all stand, a bar of justice, and yet Jesus Christ has satisfied it so utterly that when I believe in Jesus and I rest in him, I am completely accepted on the spot by sheer grace. Now, Sadducees and Pharisees, both of that day and of this day, cannot stand the gospel. The gospel is not a form of conservatism. It's not a form of liberalism, because both the essential forms can't stand it. Why? The Sadducees did not believe there was a God of justice, didn't believe in a judgment day, didn't believe in a God who punishes, didn't believe in all that. But the Pharisees didn't believe that this God could be satisfied, but rather we had to, through our good works and our religiosity and our moral virtue, we had to do it. We had to satisfy it. And therefore, Pharisees, when they listened to Jesus, thought they smelled a liberal. See? The conservatives thought they smelled a liberal, and the liberals thought they smelled a conservative. But Jesus is not halfway in the middle. You say, that's because he was the perfect middle. Oh, no, he wasn't. Listen carefully. The God of the conservatives, the Pharisees, was demanding, right? But the God of the gospel is more demanding than the God of the conservatives, because the God of the gospel has a justice that can't be satisfied by anybody but Jesus. You can't live up. Jesus God, the biblical God, the true God, was more conservative than the conservatives' God. But, on the other hand, the Sadducees, you know, a humanistic liberal religion, says we believe in a loving God. We believe in a God who accepts everyone. We don't believe in a God of wrath and of judgment. But Jesus Christ God, the biblical God, the true God, is more loving than the God of the Sadducees, because the biblical God offered up his son. The biblical God suffered. The biblical God went to the cross. And therefore, on the one hand, conservatives, when they heard the gospel, thought they heard a liberal, and the liberals thought they heard a conservative, but it wasn't because he was in the middle. Because the God of Jesus was more conservative than conservative God and more liberal than the liberal God at the same time. Now, until you see Jesus Christ rebuking both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, until you see him being attacked by both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you might misunderstand the gospel. You might think the gospel is really a particular kind of human category, but it's not. Now, let me apply this briefly, because we have to get on and talk about the afterlife now, don't we? Okay. But let me just show you how some of the practical implications of this. If you're a Christian, get used to nobody liking you at all. Now, I know that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but not too much. Look, when you first become a Christian, in the beginning, when you first come to Christ, there's a tendency to accept the gospel because you think it confirms the things you've always believed. If you're a kind of liberal person, you like the gospel because it talks about, you know, the poor and the outsider and all that kind of thing. And you say, yes, I like Christianity, I like the gospel because it's just the things I've always believed. On the other hand, if you're a conservative type, you like all that talk about moral virtue and all that talk about justice and wrath and guilt. You like that. And so you want to get into Christianity because you say, hey, I believe the gospel because it's just like the things I've always believed. But I want you to know that the more you become like Jesus, the more you actually come to grasp the gospel. It takes time. It takes years. But the more you come to understand the uniqueness of Christianity, the more you come to realize it's not like anything else. Therefore, if you really start to understand the gospel, and if you begin to, in a sense, articulate it and live it out, you're going to find, and this is what I want you to get used to, that everybody thinks you're an idiot, that everybody thinks there's something wrong with you. But conservatives do not like how the gospel talks about justice for the poor. Liberals do not like how the gospel talks about everybody's got to get converted. In Eastern Europe under communism, The church looked like a dangerously liberal institution because it was standing up for the freedom of the individual. But in the secular Western world, where we are today, the church looks like a dangerous conservative institution because it says there's something more important than your individual freedom. If you understand that the Sadducees and the Pharisees hate Jesus, and it's not because he's something in the middle, because he's something off the spectrum, you need to get ready for the fact that you're going to go all of your life with people continually misunderstanding you, constantly misunderstanding you, constantly thinking you're something that you're not. You need to get used to it. You need to get ready for it. After all, we have him in heaven forever. We have a new heavens, a new earth. So don't feel too much self-pity here, but change your expectations. So if you're a Christian, get used to people misunderstanding you on all sides of the spectrum, maybe all of your life. However, by the way, here's something else. If you aren't a Christian, or you're not sure you're a Christian, or you're sort of inquiring right now, and you're exploring and you're thinking it out, that's the great thing about Redeemers. Always people on a journey in every one of our services. Here's what I say to you about this. Make sure you take time and you really listen and you don't too quickly jump to the conclusion that when you hear some message or some sermon or some Bible study or read some book, oh, it's just like that. If when you hear the gospel, you immediately like it, you're probably wrong. You probably like it because you think it's like something you like. If on the other hand, you hear the gospel and you immediately hate it, you're probably wrong. You hate it because you think it's like something you hate. But the gospel's not like anything else. It's going to take time to get it. If you've got a friend who you're trying to help come to Christ, be patient. You're asking a lot. So anyway, the rebuke shows us that the gospel does not fit into any category, and you're going to be arguing with everybody. So get ready for it and be gentle about it.
We live in an age of skepticism. Our society places such faith in empirical reason and historical progress that many people wonder, why should anyone believe in Christianity? In his book, Making Sense of God, Tim Keller invites skeptics to consider that Christianity is more relevant now than ever, and it provides us with unsurpassed resources to meet our deepest needs. When you give to Gospel and Life this month, we'll send you a copy of Making Sense of God as our thanks for your gift. Our hope is that you would offer the book to a friend who is not a Christian, but interested in exploring the claims of Christianity. To make a gift and request your copy, go to gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Jesus Christ can look right through a person's heart and talk in ways, I think, to people that I'm not sure we can. On the other hand, we have to get ready to argue with people across the spectrum, because the gospel is not just a form of one kind of human thought or another, nor something in the middle. Now, let's take the last two points, because having rebuked them, he then shows them why they're wrong about the afterlife. And what he does is, you notice, when in verse 29, he doesn't just rebuke them, but he tells them what their two mistakes are. He says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. So those are your two mistakes, he's saying. You have misunderstood the scripture and you've underestimated the power of God. That's the two. And then what he does is in verse 30, he shows how they've underestimated the power of God. In verse 31 and 32, he shows how they've misread the scripture. Let's take it in reverse order. So in verse 31 and 32, he shows how they misread the scripture, and he makes an incredible case, an incredible argument, an incredible case for the reality of a future afterlife. Now, he does it by going to the Bible. And what he says is, in verse 31, about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So you see, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you see that? Do you get it? What is he doing? First of all, by the way, he does not go to Isaiah, to Job, or to Daniel, which would be parts of the scripture the Sadducees wouldn't accept. I mean, Jesus is a very, very smart guy. He doesn't go to a place, you know, he says, I'm going to argue this on your own terms, all right? I'm going to argue this on your own terms. Because where he's going is the book of Exodus. That's Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. It's a quote, and it's the place where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. You know, they brought up Moses in the first part of the text, so Jesus says, okay, let's talk about Moses. And that's the place where God reveals himself in the burning bush and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says, did you notice something? Look at that language. He does not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He speaks of them in the present tense. He speaks of his covenant relationship with them in the present tense, even though they've been dead for centuries when he says these words. Now, do you see the force of that? Probably not. And I'll tell you why you probably don't see the force of that. Because we need to spend just a little bit of time understanding the significance of the terminology, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God uses that terminology, it really has got a lot of freight in it, and here's why. When God appears to Moses in the book of Exodus, he says, I want an intimate, personal, covenant relationship with you and the people. Now, of course, he's already had a relationship with them. I mean, he's the creator. They're the creatures. You know, I send the rain and the sun. You pray to me. It's not like that there's not already a relationship. But he says, I want a personal relationship. I want an intimate covenant relationship. And I want it so intimate and covenantal, so personal, that we can use possessive prepositions and pronouns with each other. Now you say, what? Okay, now think. We're very fortunate in here that the English language has a parallel. Who do you dare talk about as owning? Who do you dare use possessive pronouns and prepositions with? If you hear me talk about, and you may not know me at all, but if you hear me refer to somebody called my Kathy or my David, you're going to assume that's a son or a wife or something like that, right? And here's why. How dare you talk about another human being as if you own them? And the answer is, in the English language, you're only allowed to use possessive pronouns and prepositions when there has been a deep voluntary self-giving, when the relationship is so intimate. And look at this. Let's just say you had a famous father, celebrity, movie star, John Doe. Let's just say you were the child of John Doe, and you go off to college, and something begins to irritate you. Nobody even knows your name. All they say is, hey, there goes John Doe's daughter. Oh, look over there, that's the son of John Doe. And you hear people referring to you as that, and after a while, you get so mad. You say, I'm not just John Doe's daughter, I am whatever your name is, okay? God doesn't have a problem with that. God has no problem. God is absolutely content to be known as Abram's God, Isaac's God. God comes and says, when we are in a covenantal relationship, we'll be able to talk about each other like this. You are my people. I am your God. Now, Jesus says, when God enters into that kind of covenant relationship with someone, that kind of love relationship with someone, think of the implications. It means our relationship can never go into the past tense. When you love someone, really love someone, whether it's a baby or a child or a friend or a lover or a spouse, the greatest horror you can have is for the relationship to go into a past tense. There is nobody in the world who wants to ever have to say, I had a son. We want to say, I have a son. But you never want to say, I had a son. You never want to say, I had a spouse. You never want to say, I had a friend. Because when you love someone, you don't want that relationship to ever go in the past tense. You don't want anything to come between you. You don't want anything to kill it. But you can't help it. Why? Because we're human beings and we're limited. But what if God loves you? What if God loves you? What if God is committed to you? What if God is in a possessive relationship, a voluntary self-giving? He has given himself to you. You have given yourself to him. What that means is something simple. God can never be the God of the dead. Do you see the force of this? God can't be the God of the dead because he's a covenantal God and he's God. God can never be the God of the dead. God can never say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, when he's speaking to Moses, talks about his relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense, because when God puts his love on you, when you enter into a relationship with God, that relationship can never go into the past tense. He will never lose that which is precious to him. You and I might, but he won't. He can't. Why? He wouldn't love you more than... Would God's love be less than ours? Would God's love be less intense? God's love be thinner somehow? And if you can't bear to have your relationships go into the past tense, how could God? And so Jesus Christ is saying something very basic, but very amazing. The love of Jesus Christ makes you real. Eternally real. Absolutely solid. Permanent. You know, why does the Pinocchio myth resonate with us? And evidently, I haven't seen the movie, but all the reviews tell me that artificial intelligence, the new Steven Spielberg movie, AI, basically picks up the Pinocchio myth. And what's the Pinocchio myth? The Pinocchio myth is, there's a puppet. And he's not real. But he says, if I could get someone who is real to love me, it'll make me real. And I guess the little robot boy is the same. He's not real, but he wants to be real. So he says, if I can get a real mama or a real daddy, a real person to love me, then I'll become a real boy. The existentialists were very good for me in college. They're a little passé now, Kafka and Camus and Sartre and those kinds of guys. And I'll tell you why they think they're a little passé. Nobody refutes them. People just want to get away from them, and I'll tell you why. Because they said very few people, if anybody, has the guts to really live as if there's no afterlife. See, what Camus would say and Kafka would say is, if here you are, scientific, sophisticated New Yorkers, and you say, we don't believe in heaven and hell anymore. I'm a sophisticated modern person. I don't believe in an afterlife. And here's what they say. If you really believe that empirically, when you die, you rot, and when the sun dies, everybody rots, and eventually there will be nothing around and no one to even remember anything that ever happened. If you really don't believe in an afterlife, everything is absurd. Nothing means anything. Nothing counts. Nothing counts. People don't count. Moral actions don't count. Everything is a matter of opinion. Everything is going to pass away. Nothing makes a difference. Now, the reason we want to get away from the existentialists is because on the one hand, they're right, and on the other hand, we feel like they're wrong. On the one hand, we say, you know, you're right. We're just passing away. We're just ephemeral. Everything is just going up in smoke. We're like waves upon a sand. We're just shadows and dust. And yet, I do feel that something counts. I do feel that people matter. Well, Jesus Christ is showing us how the Bible explains the conundrum. On the one hand, we know we're ephemeral. We know we're not real. We know we're passing away. And yet we know there's somebody who is real. We know there is someone who is eternal. And if he puts his love on us, we become permanent. We become real. We last forever because our relationship with him lasts forever. And we will never pass away. And we will never go to nothing. You see how Jesus Christ is arguing? It's an amazing argument, frankly. Let me sum it up and then go on to the last little promise that he gives, which is an amazing promise. Jesus Christ is arguing with the Pharisees, and he's giving them an absolute slam dunk. It's a completely different argument than the old hellfire preaching. Do you know how the old hellfire preaching used to go? It used to go like this. You know there's an afterlife. You know there's a heaven and a hell. And without God, it's not going to be a very nice afterlife. So, have a relationship with him. Get a relationship with him. Got it? That's the logic of the old hellfire preaching. You know there's an afterlife. So get a relationship with God. But Jesus is going in the exact opposite way. He's saying this, get a relationship with God, and then you'll know there's an afterlife. Get into a relationship with God, and the moment the love begins to actually be sensed on your heart, you will know nothing will interrupt this. You'll know it intuitively, but you also know it logically. If God loves me, at least as much as I love other human beings, then he does not want this to ever stop. He does not want this to ever get in the past tense. God will never let this go. And so you see, the old way was, you know there's an afterlife, so have a relationship with God. Jesus says, I got a much better argument than that. Go get a relationship with God, and then you will know. Absolutely, there's an afterlife. God cannot be the God of the dead. Slam dunk. That's it. Bye, Sadducees, you know. But he's not done. Because not only does he give us this amazing, remarkable argument for the existence of the afterlife on the basis of the love of God, but then lastly, he says, he gives us an amazing promise. He actually tells us something about what that afterlife is going to be like. That is just so incredibly tantalizing. But it's not like Kafka's tantalizing. Jesus Christ is the guardian of the door. But he doesn't say, now I'm going to shut it. Look what he says. In verse 29, he says, the trouble with you Sadducees is you don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now, let's think about this. In a minute, I'm going to show you how verse 30 is got to be read in line with verse 29. But for a minute, let's just take verse 30 right up. What is he saying? At the resurrection, there will be neither marriage nor given in marriage. See, he seems to be saying to the Sadducees, hey, you guys, your premise is that in the resurrection there's going to be marriage. But we're not going to have marriage. There's not going to be marrying. Now, is that exciting to you? Doesn't sound very exciting, does it? What it sounds like is, in heaven, we'll just all be friends. See? We'll just all be friends. And just think how much less complicated heaven's going to be than Manhattan. We'll just all be friends, and we'll just have all these platonic relationships, and you know, boy, kind of a bland future we're looking forward to. But you see, that can't be the thrust of what he's saying. Because verse 29 says, you don't know the power of God. Sadducees, your problem is you have no idea of the magnitude of the transformation that God's going to bring us. And that means in verse 30, when he says there's going to be no marriage in the resurrection, he can't mean that the future state will have less intense love than we have now. We're not going to have marriage, all that sex, all that rapture, all that oneness, all that closure. Oh no, we're going to heaven where everybody's just going to be friends. He can't be saying that because he says, you don't know the power of God. Let me tell you about the power of God. In the resurrection, the love we have with one another and with the Lord, or better put, the love we are going to have with the Lord and all other lovers of God around his throne is going to make the greatest married sex look like nothing by comparison. The greatest erotic sense of closure and oneness will seem like a dewdrop compared to an atomic bomb. Jesus Christ says, the afterlife is a world of love so incredibly powerful that it's going to subsume marriage, not make it obsolete in the sense of we're going to go less than marriage, that our love lives are going to be less than marriage. How could that be? No, it's going to go vastly beyond. And somebody says, well, does that mean we're not going to know one another? I mean, it doesn't mean, you know, your spouse doesn't mean anything to you, the spouse you had on earth? No, look at, he says, who's he talking about when he talks about their great relationship he has right now with Abraham? Abraham is still Abraham. Isaac is still Isaac, right? Jacob is still Jacob. We'll still be ourselves. And yet, there's going to be a depth of love and oneness and delight in one another and in him that makes the most rapturous moment in the best marriage in the history of the world look like nothing by comparison. That's the promise of the future. You know, one of the things that, if you have teenagers, you'll know one of the most awful things about having teenagers is the kids say, I'm going out. And you say, where? You know, goal-oriented people, you know, you wouldn't just go out. You want to go someplace. You'd have a goal. You'd have a schedule. You'd have a destination. You'd have a format. You'd have, you know, things like that. No, just out. How long? I don't know. You know what? For a long time, I thought, what's the matter with these people? Then I realized it didn't matter where they were going. All that mattered was with whom they were going. When they said we're going out, what I mean is we are going out. I just want to be with these people. Relationships. Love. Who needs a destination when you're with people who you want to be with? Jesus Christ says heaven is a world of love. That is the amazing promise. Love beyond marriage. Not beneath marriage, not below marriage, but infinitely above and beyond it. And you know what? I may be wrong on this, but when Jesus Christ says, at the resurrection, there will be no more wedding. See, look, it says, notice how carefully he says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In other words, no more weddings. Why? Not because there's no more marriage, actually. Because, you see, at the resurrection, every believer will have already had a spouse. No more single people. No more widowed people. No more divorced people. He's our bridegroom. And he's the way in to the love and closure we're going to have with the Father and with everybody else. Because, you see, as Paul said, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for her. That's why God can put his love on us and make us real. Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty. Jesus Christ was our ultimate bridegroom and therefore brings us into this world of love. Now, do you realize how a real sense of the future that God has for us, what an impact that has on how you live your life here? St. Teresa of Avila, one of my favorite quotes, she says, the first moment in the arms of Jesus, the first moment of heaven, the first moment in the arms of Jesus is going to make 1,000 years of misery on earth look like one night in a bad hotel. You know that. I like to bring that out every month or so. But what is she saying? She's saying, if you know the things that Jesus Christ is saying here, you'll be able to face anything. Do you want it? Come and get it. And if there's anybody here who says, I am a sophisticated, educated New Yorker, and you expect me to believe this? Well, Mr. Sadducee or Miss Sadducee, I just suggest, look at the scripture and the power of God. Don't underestimate them. Don't misunderstand them. Don't underestimate them at all. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us to recognize just how wonderful the promise is. Thank you that the gospel is unique, but also thank you that the gospel, though it's true, is also got a promise in it that is just exquisite. It melts in our mouth. It melts on the tongue of our souls. It just inflicts infinite and eternal sweetness into our hearts as we think about it. And we just thank you for what your Son promised us. And we ask that the sweetness and the confidence and the comfort and the joy that should flow into our lives every day from the contemplation of this incredible promise and these great comforts, that they would flow in because we are, by your Holy Spirit, getting a hold of this truth. So we pray that you would make us in the image of your Son through these great promises as the Spirit makes them real to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Gospel and Life. If you've been encouraged by this podcast, please take a moment to give us a rating and review. When you do, you'll help others discover this resource. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 1999, 2001, and 2006. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017, while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.